Okay. Welcome back, everybody. We've been looking at lessons from women for the last few weeks. We're going to continue that today, and in continuing that, we're going to look at the same two women in two different places. So let me take you first to Luke chapter 10. And I want you to take a quick look at verse 38. In the course of their journey, he came to a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Verse 39, the first little bit, she had a sister called Mary. I'm going to stop there. The story that we're going to look at is Martha and Mary. Okay, so far? All right. Now, hold your place there and go to John chapter 11. And look at verse 1. And it's very interesting how this verse is worded. We'll talk just a moment about that more for interest's sake. There was a man named Lazarus, and what was his place, the village where he lived? Bethany. And it says, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And he was ill. Now, look at the next verse. It was the same Mary, the sister of the sick man Lazarus, who had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, scholars debate whether that means the same person we talked about last week. I'll just simply tell you that the scholars debate that, but it sure sounds like it. Okay? So, look at chapter 11 in John. Look at that first verse one more time. Does it sound like Lazarus, Mary, and Martha all lived in the same house? The way that sentence is constructed. I grew up with my mother's only brother living two blocks away. I grew up with my grandfather living two houses away. For a while, anyway. Family members can live close to one another without necessarily living in the same place. If I read this, there was a man named Lazarus who came from Bethany, and it says, the village of Mary and her sister Martha, and he was ill. It makes it sound like the three of them lived in this village. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't live together. It's probably not a big deal, but I want to point out a couple of things with this. If you go back to chapter 10 in Luke, and look at the first verse. In the course of their journey, he came to a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary. Does it sound like Mary lived in that house with her? Maybe not. You would have thought if they'd both lived in the house together, they would have said Martha and Mary welcomed him into their house. Or might have said something else. I have the picture in Luke chapter 10 that he was welcomed into Martha's house. I have the picture in John chapter 11 that he was welcomed into Mary's house. And I'll try to show you why I think that. It doesn't matter much. It matters just a little bit. But in chapter 10 in Luke, let's go back there now. You see where these two are going to go. He comes to a village. A woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. How many times do you think that has happened? Jesus is traveling from here to there. He comes into a certain village, and somebody there says, why don't you come and have a meal with me? Did you grow up in a house where visiting preachers or preachers in the church would sometimes have a meal at your house? I'm betting you did, because we saw a little bit of that at your mom's visitation. We saw something of that little town. That's a fairly common thing. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus? Jesus comes into town. Zacchaeus is real short. The people of the town sort of crowd him out. He climbs a tree, and Jesus walks up and says, you got to come down out of that tree. Do you remember what he said? We'll have lunch at your house today. So sometimes Jesus chose the place, and sometimes the place was offered. So he's welcomed into Martha's house. Martha had a sister called Mary who sat down at the Lord's feet and listened to him speaking. Now Martha, by verse 40, who was distracted with all the serving, came to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister is leaving me to do all the serving myself? Please tell her to help me." Do you think Mary was close by when Martha said that to Jesus? You got sisters? You got brothers? I have a recollection of conversations like this. Sometimes I'm the one being criticized, and sometimes I'm criticizing another. Okay. What's going on? Can you read between the lines?
Is Martha older than Mary?
That part I can't tell. I don't know that there's any clues to that. The clue that I'm picking up is I think this is Martha's house. I think Mary is a guest in that house. Now, she may be a guest from two doors down the street, but I don't have the impression this was Mary's house. I have the impression this was Martha's house, and that Jesus is invited in and Mary's invited in as well. Or maybe Mary was there for the day. But I have the picture that Martha is the hostess in a way that Mary wasn't.
Right, because another woman wouldn't necessarily go to somebody else's kitchen and start cooking.
Oh, you do if you're sisters.
Not mine.
Or if you don't, you get criticized.
Right. Well, that's how much was envisioning. I remember living temporarily as an adult at my sister's house. Well, that's something you don't really want to go back and do at 39 years old. And being criticized because Paula was running the roost and that I wasn't helping enough. And then, you know.
We tried that for a month.
Yeah,
that does not work.
Very temporary situation.
It does not work well.
That's kind of why I envisioned Mark being older.
Yeah, older, younger, I don't know, but I think Martha is the host, and Mary is in the home that day. Okay? "Lord, do you not care that my sister is leaving me to do all the serving myself? Please tell her to help me." And what did you...
That's very interesting.
Isn't it?
I would say, come on, Carol, get up off the floor and get in here and help me. And not say to the guest, "Would you tell my sister?"
Okay. One of the things that impresses you, if you read Luke closely enough, Luke's reports of Jesus' stories and of the things that happened with him have a ring of authenticity to them. They sound very real. She's using Jesus as a lever to get her sister to move.
And I think this also shows that Jesus did stay with them a lot. They had a relationship. For her to have the guts to say that to him, you know, it's not just a passerby.
Look at Jesus' reply. What was the tone of voice? First two words, how does he say it? What does his head do as he says it?
Martha.
Okay. Now,
Marcia.
Yeah. Does he do it with a smile on his face?
Probably.
I think so. Does he do it with a tone of scolding or does he do it with a tone of love? Can you have loving scolding? Because I think that's the tone you have to find, and I think that's hard to find. I can almost see the grin on his face. Martha. Martha. And what's unspoken? If I'm right that it comes out almost in that tone, what's unspoken? Stop and think a second. Think about what you're saying. What are you asking Mary to do? And how does that line up with what she's already doing? And his words, I think, fit with that. You worry and fret about so many things. Were the things she was worrying and fretting about worth worrying and fretting about? Don't forget what has taken place within the last 3 days. For many of us, anyway, maybe for none of you. Did you all have a Thanksgiving meal?
Mm-hmm.
Was it elaborate? Were there a lot of people there?
Mm-hmm.
Or was it quiet and simple? Those things can get pretty elaborate. We heard this morning from somebody in the first hour, he can remember when he was growing up that his mother and her sister would just invite everybody to Thanksgiving to the point they would fill the dining room with guests. And the mother and the sister would go in the kitchen and eat by themselves. And not interact with the guests at all because there wasn't room for them to sit. And he thought, I can remember thinking as a child, there's something wrong with this picture. Is it important to be a hostess? Would Jesus honor that and think that's important? Yeah. So listen to what he says. You worry and fret over so many things, and yet only a few are needed. In fact, there's only really one thing that is important. At least that's the way I read mine. Do you have the message today?
Mm-hmm.
Does yours? Would you read that out of yours? Start at maybe verse 41.
A woman by the name of Martha welcomed him and made him feel quite at home. She had a sister Mary who sat before the master and knew every word he said. But Martha was pulled away by all she had to do in the kitchen. Later she stepped in, interrupting them. Master, don't you care that my sister has abandoned the kitchen to me? Tell her to lend me a hand. The master said, Martha, dear Martha, you're fussing far too much and getting yourself worked up over nothing. One thing only is essential, and Mary has chosen it. It's the main course, and what is it to do?
Well, I like the way you say the main course. That was... When you think back to meals like that, meals with family, meals with close friends, do you remember the food or do you remember the interactions?
The laughter.
Remember the laughter.
You know, it's funny because as she was reading it, I was thinking, Russell and I have hosted small groups at our house for going 3 years. And it was every Friday night for a long time. I fret, and I was in a knot for probably a year. And I didn't enjoy it. I don't know how many times I said to him, we got to stop this. I didn't.
And Russell said, it's great. That
was
great.
I look forward
to it.
Hi,
Martha.
And I said, it's got to go every other Friday. You know, we've got to find a way to get a balance of this. And now, I love it. And I'm so over worrying about the detail, the flow. It doesn't matter. If the napkins don't match the plate, I don't care anymore. I mean,
you have napkins?
I'm so into the whole, I wanted to make it just, as I was just never considered myself the hostess, or I just didn't think I did a very good job. And oh my gosh. And now I love it. And I don't care if the coffee mugs don't mess. And that, it just doesn't matter. And we sit around that kitchen table, and now we've developed such incredible friendships with these people over years. And I so can be Martha and Mary in that.
So what's the lesson we have to learn here? What's the lesson we have to learn? Where does it center?
Relationships.
Relationships matter more than almost anything. And a relationship with the Lord matters more than much. Relationships. I have the impression Mary was not the only one sitting at Jesus' feet. She's just the one that Martha wanted to come help with the kitchen chores. Okay. I have the picture that Mary had joined a group that was listening and that Martha was not able to do that. Your illustrations out of your own experience were almost perfect. Because I think that's what it was like. And you almost hear Jesus saying, there's something really important that goes on in the kitchen when you're hosting something. But there's also something important going on out here. Mary has made a choice. She set a priority, and she set it correctly. Don't worry about the food as much this time. And I think that's a lesson sometimes some of us need to worry about. I've got some friends that if you're going to have a dinner party, it needs to be fancy and perfect. And it needs to be so fancy and so perfect that you never have a dinner party. You hear what I just said?
Mm-hmm.
If it has to be so elaborate and so important that you get to the point, the most important thing I heard you say was, we got to stop doing this. We got to at least go every other week. We don't want to do this as often because it's got to be so elaborate for me. We get to the point where we don't interact with people because the price of interacting with them is so high you just don't want to pay. I heard a cliche that I think fits. You decide whether you think it does as well. The good is the enemy of the best. You have some things that are good in and of themselves, but they take over, and the better things you don't ever get to. tidiness, I think, is that piece as well. Okay?
You know what I think of? Something else to kind of between the lines here is that, you know, that book, Search for Significance, where they talk about, you know, where people get their self-worth. And Satan's equation for self-worth is your performance plus the opinion of others. So in Martha's case, you know, it's
you almost read that into the lines, don't you?
How this has got to be so perfect. I've got to perform. I've got to put on this outward air because I've got, it's what others, it's what my guests are going to think of me.
Just like Jennifer, finally got to the point where you could just, you know, so that food and that was it, that you could enjoy. I think Martha learned her lesson Whenever Jesus comes, it's not just one person. You've got the disciples and the women that were with them, friends.
Casual party for people. I mean, it became really obvious to me. Literally, it was like it was a year or so later. I mean, it was a long time later that I just was like, I'm not part of any of this. You know, I was looking. I told him. I said, you're connecting with everybody. I know nothing. You know, I'm too busy running out the kitchen, making sure things are warming. I mean, and even when I'm sitting there listening, I'm thinking about, is the coffee ready? I mean, it's like, this is insane. Sorry?
Okay, move to John 11 now. And what I'd like you to notice first is how prominent Martha is. Mm-hmm. Whatever the relationship was between Jesus and Martha, it is altered in a subtle way. So that she's the one that's mentioned almost more often early on. The second thing I want you to notice, and it may not, you'll see this as we go along. I'm giving you a little preview. The story is of the death of Lazarus and of Jesus raising him from the dead. But in the middle of this, Martha and Mary together send notice to Jesus about Lazarus getting sick. And when Jesus comes into town, it's Martha who goes out to see him. When Martha goes out to see Jesus, nobody goes with her. She comes to Jesus alone. She goes back in, whispers to Mary, the Master is here, and he wants to see you. And when Mary gets up to go, everybody goes with her. Now, I have some conclusions to make. I don't know if you make conclusions. Do you know how the life of a little town is? Mary is the one that everybody in the little town was watching. Mary leaves the room. They want to know where Mary's going. Martha leaves the room. They don't really pay attention. And what that says to me is that they may be living in Bethany now. I'm not sure they were living in the same town earlier. I think something has happened with Martha and she has come to live in this village. Mary's the one who's the longtime one. She's the one, when the people are supporting them in the death of Lazarus, they're supporting Mary, and Martha's not quite as prominent. So I think there's something again about how they're living, what their living arrangements are. But I want you now to focus on the conversations that take place. They send word to Jesus. This is verse 3. Lord, the man you love is ill. On receiving the message, Jesus says, this sickness will not end in death, but it is for God's glory, so that through it the Son of God may be glorified. Verse 5. Wonderful verse. Jesus loved who is named first? Martha. And who is named second? Nice try. Lazarus is named second. Her sister is not named. She's identified. Isn't that interesting? I don't know what that means. Does yours say Mary in it? Okay, mine does not. Mine says
he loved
Martha and her sister and Lazarus, but it doesn't say and her sister Mary.
It
doesn't say. Mine just says Martha and her sister. It doesn't say Mary in my translation. I checked a couple of others and it doesn't. I don't know what that means. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was for 2 more days before saying to the disciples, let's go back to Judea. Now, a long conversation takes place next. Basically, the last time Jesus had been in Judea, they had tried to stone him. The religious leaders had tried to stone him. His disciples are saying, Lord, you really want to go back there? They almost killed you the last time you were up there. They're probably going to be successful if you go back this time. Were they successful? Yeah, the crucifixion was right after this. It was raising Lazarus from the dead that basically caused the religious leaders to say, that's it. We've just got to do away with this man. So the danger was real. At the end, the disciples say, well, we'll go with you. We can die there as well as we can die anywhere. But in the middle of this, Jesus says, I think it's time to go. Lazarus is asleep and I need to wake him up. And they said, well, if he's sleeping, that means he's getting better. And Jesus had to finally say, no, no, no. What I mean is, he's dead. So, Jesus knows that he's dead. And now he says at the end of verse 15, for your sake I'm glad I was not there, because now you will believe. Verse 17, now we come to the story of these two women again. On arriving, Jesus found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for how long? 4 days already. Bethany is only about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews, implied from Jerusalem, had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. Mary remained sitting in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, what? My brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will grant you whatever you ask of him. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha says the standard line. I know he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said one of the most powerful verses in the whole New Testament. What does he say? You're looking at the resurrection. I'm the resurrection. Anyone who believes in me, even though that person dies, anyone who believes in me will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then this wonderful question, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she said, and now comes a testimony of faith. I believe you are God's Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the one who was to come into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in a low voice, the Master is here and he wants to see you. Hearing this, Mary got up quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village. He was still at the place where Martha had met him. When those who were mourning with her in the house, comforting her, saw her get up so quickly and go out, they followed her, thinking she was going to the tomb to weep there, and they would grieve with her. Okay? Mary went to Jesus, and as soon as she saw him, she threw herself at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You notice how similar the words are between the two? At the sight of her tears and those of the Jews who had come with her, Jesus was greatly distressed, and with a profound sigh, he said, where have you put him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Verse 35 is the shortest verse in the whole Bible. What does it say? Why did he weep? He knows he's going to raise Lazarus in a few minutes, or at least he knows he can. Why does he weep?
He had a human relationship.
More than anything else, I think Dr. Luke is telling us, Jesus understands our experiences at a level that's profound. Why did he weep? He wept for the pain that we experience in death. I'm going to try to put all this together for you in the next couple of minutes, but let's read on. The Jews said, see how much he loved him, but among them were some who remarked, he opened the eyes of a blind man. Could he not have prevented this man's death? Sighing again, Jesus reached the tomb. It was a cave with a stone to close the opening. Jesus said, take the stone away, and Martha protested. What was her protest? He's been in there for 4 days. Decay will have set in. There'll be an odor. I think King James says, stinketh. My translation says, he's going to smell.
Hey, Bill, real quick, going back to the Jesus wept thing. Could he have been weeping because of the realization that the relationship I have with each of these women, and they both believe wholeheartedly, had I been here, he would not have died. What faith they had in him, and what they believed that he
died. I think that's part of it. I think the heart of it is that there is a pain that we feel when somebody dies. And I think Jesus understands that pain. Even though he understands more than we will ever understand the truth of the hope that we have, that in essence sets that aside. and yet doesn't set that aside, because we, where we sit, we still experience that kind of thing. Jude Bass died this year. Homer Marshall died a year or two ago, maybe earlier this year, late last year. Janet Fink died. People die, and when they die, there is pain and there is grief. Paul said something real important. I don't remember where, but I remember what he said. We grieve, but we grieve not, you remember the rest of it? Not as those who have no hope. We grieve, but we don't grieve the same way. Why did Jesus weep? Because I think he felt the grief that people feel, the separation that death brings. Yeah.
Is there any
I don't know. He certainly talked at more length with Martha than he did with Mary at this point. And I, given what we just read in Luke a little while ago, I find that fascinating. It's Martha that's ready to interact with him, ready to dialogue with him, ready to set aside other things to spend time with him. Okay. Now, I'm going to take you someplace real special, and I think you'll see when I get finished what we're leading to. But let's go ahead. Jesus replied, "Have I not told you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took the stone away, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he prayed. Now listen to his prayer. "Father, I thank you for hearing my prayer." Period. New sentence. "I myself knew that you always hear me, but I am speaking for the sake of all those who are standing around me, so that they may believe it was you who sent me." And when he had said this, he cried in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of material and a cloth over his face. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go free." Now, within a paragraph or so, you've seen the leaders of the religious orders saying, "Okay, that's it, we're going to have to kill Jesus somehow. We can't let this go on." This was a tipping point of sorts. But I want to back up just a little bit. Jesus says, "Anyone who believes in me, even though that person dies, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" What is he talking about? Now I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 2 to try to help you get started understanding this. And as you're looking for Ephesians chapter 2, I want to tell you that when we get there, there's going to be two things you need to know. Number one, when Paul says "you" early on, he's speaking of people who are Christian, but not Jewish Christian. Not Christians coming out of a Jewish background. He's speaking of Christians coming out of a Gentile background. In a moment or two, when he says "we," he's speaking of Christians who have come out of a Jewish background, because he includes himself in that group. All right? Verse 1, chapter 2 of Ephesians. "You were dead through the crimes and sins which used to make up your way of life when you were living by the principles of this world, obeying the ruler who dominates the air, the spirit who was at work in those who rebel." Verse 3. "We were too among them once." You were dead, we were dead. Do you hear him? You were dead, we were dead. Verse 4. "But God, being rich in faithful love through the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, brought us to life with Christ. It's through grace that you've been saved. And raised us up with him and gave us a place with him in heaven in Christ Jesus." Listen one more time. If you are a Christ follower, if you have made a decision to have him be Savior and Lord, what happens? You are no longer dead, you're alive. Everybody hear me? Jesus says, anyone who believes in me has life. They're never going to die. He has taken the argument of life and death and lifted it from a plane where it's relatively unimportant. He feels our grief. That's what verse 35 is talking about. But his knowledge and his helping us understand shows us a higher and different way to look at this. We were dead, you were dead, now we're made alive again. I want to help you further. Turn to Revelation chapter 20.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The first verse starts out, it wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. They're the same.
The only thing is, in this translation, it doesn't use the word life at all. It avoids that word completely in my translation and uses consistently the word death. You were dead. We were too. Christ brought us to life. Okay? That's the piece I want you to see. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Read the first verse. What's the picture? What are you shown in that first in verse 11 of chapter 20 of Revelation? Great white throne. What's about to happen? The last judgment. Okay? Now here's my question. Who's being judged? I'm going to try to help you understand that by emphasizing a couple of words as we go through. I saw a great white throne and the one who was sitting on it. In his presence, earth and sky vanished, leaving no trace. And I saw the dead, small and great alike, standing in front of his throne while the books lay open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from what was written in the books, as their deeds deserved. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades were emptied of the dead that were in them. And everyone was judged as his deeds deserved. Then death and Hades were hurled into the burning lake. This burning lake is the second death, and anyone whose name could not be found written in the book of life was hurled into the burning lake. Now, I want to try to put this together for you because it's a little bit deep waters here. How were the dead judged? According to the books. Is that true? The books were open so that they could see their deeds, but another book was open. What was that book? The book of life. At the end were the deeds, what was judged? The judgment ends up is your name in the book of life. You hear that? Now, my Calvinistic friends might give me a problem at this particular point, but why were they looking at what they'd done? The question is, was there a time when people accept God's offer of salvation? Was there a time when people said, God, you are calling me into a right relationship with you. That's what I want. I want to be your child. Did they ever do that? If they did, then their name was written in the book of life and the judgment comes out one way. Nobody being judged here was alive. Everybody being judged here was dead. That means Christians aren't here. If you are a child of God, you're not here. This isn't your judgment. This is the judgment for the ones who are dead. We were dead. You were too. You were dead. We were too. Christ made us alive. We're not dead anymore. This judgment is for the dead. And what are they doing? They're checking. Did anybody who was made alive end up in the wrong place? That's what they're checking. Do you hear that? Because if you do, then you're ready to go back into the book of John and to go to the little book of 1 John and look at two more things. There's something really interesting about the Gospel of John. We were just there, right? And that is that in the Gospel of John, John tells you why he wrote the book. In the little letter of 1 John, the writer John tells you why he wrote the book, why he wrote the little letter. And I want you to hear these two things, and I want you to hear them in the context that we just talked about. John chapter 20. Find that. And when you find John chapter 20, hold your place there. And find the little book of 1 John and find chapter 5. If you go to Revelation and back up four little books Some of them are really tiny little books, but if you go to Revelation and back up four books, you'll hit 1 John. I want you to find those two places, John 20 and 1 John 5. Everybody got those? If there's two of you sitting side by side, one of you look up one of you look up the other, or else get them both and get them marked. Everybody ready? Okay, 1 John chapter 20. Sorry, John, Gospel of John chapter 20. Thank you, you're quicker than I am. Gospel of John chapter 20. There isn't a chapter 20 in 1 John. Okay, start at verse 30. There were many other signs that Jesus worked in the sight of his disciples, but they are not recorded in this book. Verse 31. These are recorded. Pause for a minute. What does that mean? If you go through the Gospel of John, you'll find 7 miracles or signs that Jesus did. The writer John is saying, there were tons more. I've just put these 7 in. So that, now I'm back in verse 31, John chapter 20. These are recorded, the ones I recorded are recorded, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, what? You may have life through his name. What's the purpose of the Gospel of John? To help you believe, so that by believing, you'll have eternal life. Okay? Let's review that, just to make sure you hear that. What's the purpose for writing the book of John? To help you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, God's Son, and that by believing, you'll have eternal life. Okay? Now let's look at the purpose of 1 John. You ready? Chapter 5. Chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony within him. Jump down to verse 11. This is the testimony. Whoever believes in the Son of God, that's verse 10, has this testimony within him. Verse 11. This is the testimony. What's the testimony? God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. What's the corollary? Whoever doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. Now, verse 13. I have written this to you, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that what? You can know. What's the purpose of the Gospel of John? So that you can have eternal life. What's the purpose of 1 John? So you can know you have eternal life. You can get that settled. Well, that's no longer an issue for you. And that wonderful news is what Travis was talking about in his sermon this morning. If God has given you eternal life, that's worth talking about. That's worth sharing. Because there's somebody else that needs eternal life. Somebody else needs to be in right relationship with God through Jesus. So you go back to Martha and Mary. Let me just say this one thing, Chuck. You go back to Martha and Mary. What is he saying? He's saying, you are conditioned by this world to think of life and death only on a physical plane. And I understand how painful that is. I don't just see it in you. I feel it too. Living in a human life, physical death brings a separation that hurts. I understand that. But true life is somewhere else. And Lazarus has that true life. Did he raise him from the dead? Yeah. When? Earlier, when Lazarus became a crossbar. That's when he had raised him from the dead. And he's essentially saying, in order that you can understand that when that happened, it was real. Physical life is a pretty minor thing in comparison to that. Let me just let God have the glory for this as well. The real glory comes when we become a child of God and pass from death into life. Does physical death hurt? Yeah. Does the pain of separation cause grief? Yeah. But what did Paul say? We grieve, but not as those do who have no hope.
There's one thing I thought about this morning.
He set aside so much of his own divine nature when he took on human form. And in that human form, he experienced all the things we experience, including the pain, the separation, the death, and flesh. But he says, keep your eye on the reality that there is a life that transcends physical life, and there is a life that passes through physical death. Chuck, you were about to say something. Simple answer is I don't know. I have to leave that up to the Lord. But one of the things that's characteristic of evangelical Christians is that they sense that God is calling on us to be part of that, getting information, getting some sense of that. And that, again, is the heart of what Travis was talking about this morning. If we are holding this great truth and we don't share it, it ought to make us burst. I just don't know how to answer that. I will tell you, though, let's see if I can find the place.
So then there's some thought, too, and I've heard of that, too, but then there's some thought about the God's creation and God speaks to people through all kinds of ways, and people know of God because he's God. Creation speaks to people. I don't know how to get the salvation piece there, but they know that they're God.
Yeah, and just to sort of put a final piece in the circle that I'm walking you through today, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and as you turn there, I want to ask you a question. If the great white throne judgment isn't for us, then do we have a judgment as children of God? And I'm taking you to 2 Corinthians 5 in order to try to answer that. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. At the judgment seat of Christ, we, that is, Christ followers, are to be seen for what we are. And it goes on. It gets interesting. So that each of us may receive what he has deserved in the body, matched to whatever he has done, good or bad. There's a judgment seat there. And what's the criteria for the judgment? We're going to be seen for what we are. How does that make you feel? I've talked about this enough that some of you may know what's coming. If so, good, I've started to do my job. But for many of you, you may not know where this is going yet. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be seen for what we are. How does that make you feel? So, in my Bible, I have written in the margin, go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Now, if you remember where we were, this is the paragraph. This is the section that starts out, you were dead, we were too, but God raised us to life. This is the conclusion of that section. Verse 10, let me read it in my translation, because some translations don't pick the meaning up in a way that ties in with 2 Corinthians 5 in the way that it needs to. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God has already designated to make up our way of life. We are a work of art that Christ is preparing. Now, let me put all this back together. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
You know, at some point, I've got a note back there in Ephesians, and it came from here. It is work of art, the mindset of workmanship. But at some point, you've given us masterpiece.
Masterpiece, I think, is in my translation somewhere, and I didn't read quite that far. Work of art is my translation. There's another one that says, we are God's masterpiece. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to start at verse 11. Nobody can lay down any other foundation than the one which is already there, namely Jesus Christ. You want to be a Christ follower, it starts with belief in Jesus. And that start, that foundation, is the same for everybody. Verse 12, on this foundation, different people will build. Some in silver, jewels, and gold. Some in wood, hay, or straw. But each person's handiwork will be shown for what it is. The day that dawns in fire will make it clear, and the fire itself will test the quality of each person's work. What happens when you take fire to silver or gold or jewels? They actually get more valuable. They get more pure. It actually forms the jewels or forms the purity of the gold. What happens when you take wood or hay or straw and put fire to it? That's the point he's making. The one whose work stands up to it will be given his wages. The one whose work is burnt down will suffer the loss of it. Though he himself will be saved, he will be saved as someone might expect to be saved from the fire. Our salvation brings us to life. The judgment that we will experience is the judgment of what have we done with that life. Jesus wants to make us into a masterpiece, into a work of art. Working with the poor materials we bring. That's the judgment that we face. And that, I think, at the heart of it, is what Jesus was talking about with Martha especially. There is life that comes now. I have already raised Lazarus to life. I have already raised you to life. I am the resurrection. Resurrection life is already in you. Physical death and physical life are still realities, and there is grieving that people do, and they are right to do it, but we don't grieve the same way that people do who have no hope. And then just to show that I'm not blowing smoke, I'll raise somebody back to physical life. And he does that with Lazarus. Any other comments before we end? I think this is as much as we can do this morning. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be one of us, to be a human, to experience things the way we experience things. And we thank you that he does understand how we feel, that he understands the grief we feel upon the loss that death brings with it. But Father, today we thank you for the greater work, the work that your Son has done to bring us life that doesn't ever end. And we thank you for that life, and we pray today that you would teach us how to use that life in your service and in service of your kingdom. That those who have needs, that we can be responsive to those needs, and especially that we can be instruments that bring knowledge of you to people who do not yet know you. In this Thanksgiving time, we thank you for the blessings that are ours. We thank you for your watch care over us. And we thank you for this place in which we can worship and serve. We ask in Jesus' name.